We're doing the story of Pinchas, which begins in Bamidbar, chapter 25, Perek Kaf Hei. So it says that the Jews had settled in Shittim. Then it says, Vayochel ha'am liznos el benos Moav, which means that the people began, Vayochel ha'am, they began to commit Znus, which is promiscuous behavior. That is, to have sexual relations with the daughters of Moab. Now, what stands out in this pasuk are the words, Vayochel ha'am, which is very, very strange. It seems that this is a very grave sin, obviously, to get involved in promiscuous behavior with Gentile women, idol worshippers. But if that's the case, so it should have simply said that that's what they did. You don't give an account by saying they began. What's the significance of they began? It's, if you're giving a historical account and you want to show how something developed, so then you go back to the point at which they began, because your objective is to show development. But the Chumash here is not presenting any real development, it would seem. It's telling you, it's picking up the story from that point at which they're engaged in the sin. So if they're engaged in the sin, you don't say they began. They sinned. The people settled there and they sinned with harlotry, with the daughters of Moab. So it's strange why it mentions that term. Then it says that Vatikren Elo'am, they invited the people, Lezivchei Elohehen, for the sacrifices that they had, religious sacrifices to their gods. Vayochal Ha'am, and the people ate. Vayishtachavu Lelohehen, and they bowed to their gods. It's interesting. What is the sin that they committed? What sin was responsible for the anger, the burning anger? Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael. The anger of God was kindled against the Jews. And the Rambam says that the Torah only uses that expression. It's a very powerful expression. And in terms of being anthropomorphic, the extent to which God is depicted as possessing human characteristics. Obviously, none of them are taken literally, but then there's different types of expressions that are utilized, and this particular one of burning anger is only used with regard to the sin of idolatry, according to the Rambam. So, and that makes sense over here, because it says that they bow down to their gods, and then God's anger was kindled against the Jews. Then, of course, God instructs Moshe as to what to do. The next pasuk is that God says to Moshe to take the leaders of the people and hang them in the sight of the sun, in daylight. And the anger of God will be removed from the Jews. And as we've explained, that pasuk, if taken literally, would indicate that the leaders of the Jews had to be executed because of the sin of the people. Of course, that's problematic. It doesn't make any sense on a literal level. That's what the Gemara asks in Sanhedrin, that if the people sinned, so why do the leaders have to be killed? So, according to the Torah Baal Peh, the real meaning is take the leaders and have the leaders establish Batei Dinim, courts to judge all of the people who were suspected and those who were found guilty to be executed. So there's many halachas that are learned from here. That's the true meaning of the pasuk, but the structure indicates it's not by accident. It's structured in a manner to make clear it's as though the leaders are guilty and they deserve to be executed, which teaches us a very significant point, that if the people have sinned, then even though the leaders were not involved in the sin directly or even indirectly, but they're always involved indirectly, because that's an essential component of their responsibility. They've always got to be cognizant of the level of the people, and they can't just sit back and give their teachings, do their judgings, whatever the case may be. It's more than that. They have to be not reactive, but they have to be proactive in terms of assessing the level of the people. They have a responsibility, and whenever a corruption becomes embedded in the people, it reflects back on the leaders. There's a certain amount of guilt, obviously. Of course, in terms of judgment, God judges with absolute righteousness. If the leaders did everything that they could, and it's due to other factors, obviously that's a different situation. Then in the next pasuk, so Moshe said to the Shoftei Yisrael, to the judges of Israel, and by the way, you could see that this interpretation of the Torah Shebaal Peh is in line with the Psukim. Moshe said to the judges of Israel, that those are the leaders. Those were the Rashi Ha'am. Or the Rashi Ha'am appointed the judges. I mean, so it's all the same idea. Here Guish Anashav, Hanitz Madim Leval Par, that each one should kill those of his people, that is to say, those who come within his jurisdiction, who... It's an interesting expression of nitzmadim. The word nitzmadim means to be attached, that someone is attached to something. And that term seems to be out of place over here, because the sin is a sin of idolatry. This is not the first time we've seen this. In the Chet HaEgel, when the Jews worshipped the golden calf. So pretty much a similar situation. They're the tribe of Levi. The only ones that didn't partake of it were commanded to kill each one his brother. I mean, whoever was involved. But there was for the action of idolatry. So basically, it should have said, going with the flow of the description, that kill whoever bowed. The word bow, vayishtachavu, it says they bowed. Hanishtachavu, whatever the appropriate construction. But why does it say hanitzmadim leval peor? What does that have to do with it? The real sin is the bowing. Then you have a completely new development. Then it says that there was a man of the Bnei Yisrael came and brought to his brothers, in the face of his brothers, a Midianite, that is a Midianite woman, Le'ene Moshe, in the sight of Moshe, Le'ene Kaladas Bnei Yisrael, and in the sight of the entire community, the congregation of Bnei Yisrael, Vehema Bochim Pesach Oel Moed. And they were weeping at the opening to the Oel Moed. Superficially, if you just have the plain text, the problem with this is, why is it mentioning this, that a man came and brought a Midianite woman? This was, the nation was involved in this kind of sin. So everybody was doing it, and God was angry, and God told them what to do, and they're going to do it. So what is this one particular person, and why is everybody crying? We've already been told what the sin is. The sin is that the nation became embroiled through the medium of the promiscuity, and it led to the worship of Baal Peor. That was the sin. So what does this add? What's the significance of this particular element? This seems to be a particular instance of the same sin, so why should it be mentioned? Why would this produce the weeping? Then it says that the next pasuk says that Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen saw this, and he stood up from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he followed the Ish Yisrael, the Jewish man. And this is a very strange kind of a pasuk, because it's describing something which on the surface sounds fantastic. But he took the sword and he pierced. He pierced the sword through the both of them, the both of them obviously means they were involved in sexual relation. So his objective was to kill them with the sword. And he pierced both of them. That is, the sword went through the Ben Yisrael and into the woman in her stomach. Vatayotza Magefa, and the plague came to an end, was halted from the Jews. Then the concluding pasuk is that the people that died in the plague, the number was 24,000. So this is quite a significant thing. The question is, one of the questions, is that it seems to be confusing. It gets a little bit muddled, because it starts off by being a situation where the people sinned, committed a very, very serious sin. God's anger flared against them, and now at the end of the story, we know what form it took. The form it took was some type of a plague, that many, many people died, 24,000 people. And God told Moshe what to do. That is, that to take the leaders of the nation, set up Batei Dinim, and try the people and execute those who are guilty. This too raises a question. The question I would ask on that is, why was it necessary for God to communicate this to Moshe? Isn't that the halacha? That's the halacha. When people are committing averos, this is the procedure. That's what the leaders are there for. That's what the courts are set up for. So why was it necessary for God to communicate this to Moshe? Why did Moshe swing into action? In other cases, which we've read about in Bamidbar, problems, rebellions, and so forth, it was a need for specific instruction with regard to Korach and other situations with regard to the Meraglim. So that wasn't part of the ordinary body of halachos or mitzvos or laws that Moshe could turn to. It called for divine intervention. Over here, you did have the divine intervention in the form of a punishment. However, that should seem to be unrelated to what the business of the leaders, the business of the Beis Din. Anyways, it would seem that what God told Moshe was that the way to stop the anger, the plague, was to execute the people who were involved in the sin. Then what happens after that is completely unexpected. Because what you would assume would happen next would be that the people would carry out what Moshe instructed. That's what you would expect to happen. Moshe would instruct the judges, and if they would respond vigorously and fulfill what they were supposed to do, so then the plague would have been removed. But then something completely unexpected enters into the picture. This particular individual who brings this Midianite woman into his tent, and it seems like nobody knows what to do. And suddenly Pinchas steps forth, swings into action, goes into the tent and with the spear, and kills them both in this dramatic fashion, and then the plague is stopped. Now, the question that's been raised is, what was it that was responsible for ending the plague? Ostensibly, it would have been the execution of the sinners by the judges. Was that the factor? But here, it's associated with the activity of this one of Pinchas. But why would the activity of Pinchas bring about the cessation? First of all, it's not clear which factor it was. But if it is, as it appears simplistically, that it's what Pinchas did, so what happened to the command of God? Did it shift? It suddenly shifted? For what reason? With regard to the original question as to whether or not the order to Moshe to execute the sinners was carried out, and what was it, in fact, that did bring about a cessation of the plague? It seems that there is a machlokus between Rashi and the Ramban on this. There's nothing in the story which prevents you from saying that the Jews carried out the order, that Moshe carried out the order and executed the sinners. The Chumash doesn't report it. But you can assume it. The Chumash doesn't always report all the details. And therefore, Moshe carried it out. They set up the Batei Dinim, and they executed the sinners. However, something else occurred. This separate incident, this individual outbreak, created a whole new problem. And Pinchas knew how to deal with it. And thus, the plague ceased because both conditions had been fulfilled. That's one way of learning. But it seems that, according to the Ramban, it was different. That is, that after the action of Pinchas, that had an effect upon the entire nation and caused them to change their behavior in and of itself, and that it was no longer necessary to carry out the original command. All right, those are two different ways that it can be interpreted. We'll put that aside for the time being. Let's just see if we can understand the story in a more basic way. Yeah, Chazal say that what takes place over here is not an accident. That is to say that out of the blue, the people just decided to get involved with the Benos Moav. That's a good question. What happened? And we could see, if that were the case, then it would be a bigger blame on the leaders. And the Torah doesn't give the historical development, but it's a question of what happened. Was it just that there was some of the people that became attracted and they decided to rebel and to become promiscuous? Chazal say that what takes place over here is a carefully contrived plot. They attribute it to Bilam, that Bilam was prevented from cursing the Jews, and as we learned last week, according to Rabbi Chait's interpretation, that the curse was not the way we understand it, that he would just pronounce some formula, because that's nonsense, that has no effect, but it means to say that he would uncover and reveal a fatal weakness of the Jews, which could, if this were known and the right situation developed, could conceivably lead to the destruction of the people. He could not do that, but Chazal say that he gave them advice on how to hurt them. And the way the story is structured, it makes perfect sense. You see that this was a carefully contrived plot. That's why the Pasuk in Aleph says, Vayochel ha'am, they began. Which would be very strange if it simply means that that's what they did. They abandoned sexual restraint and became involved in hedonism and sexual indulgence, so it's not they began. But it does make sense, according to what Chazal say, that they ensnared them. We don't know how, but they lured them. That is, the daughters of Moav were part of the plot by their leaders, under the guidance of their leaders. We don't know what methods they used, but they tried to tempt. They created a situation of temptation, and the people began to consort with them. However, it makes sense to say that they began, because that wasn't the objective. The objective was to use that as the basis to lure them, to attract them. That was one basis. But then the next thing was, Vatikren Alam. They began to invite the people to their religious feasts. And what, now this is the basis for many, many halachos. There are many halachos in terms of keeping us apart from idolatry have to do with not eating, not participating in any kind of meals, drinking the wine of idolaters, because of the association. That is to say that you've got to maintain a barrier, a distance. You can't have any kind of emotional identification with idol worshippers. And that's because there's a very powerful instinct for idol worship within each and every person. And this is crucial, that the real purpose over here was not to get them involved in the znus. The real purpose over here was to lure them into idolatry. And if they were lured into idolatry, that would be the ultimate destruction of Bnei Yisrael, even if they should physically survive. And these are the steps. The first step was to try and attract them on the basis of the most powerful instinct, the sexual. Then, see, once you have that, so you put a person in a very tough position because you begin to invite him. Invite him to, not just to meals, but zivchei Elohehen. That is, now they have a totally different attitude. You're more favorably disposed towards the idolatry, towards the idolaters. So that was step number two. It's interesting that they did not, at this point in time, invite them to participate in idolatry per se. It has to go by steps. And the second step was to join them in these feasts. So you can observe, you know, this is a very powerful emotion. It's very significant nowadays, too, that there's always groups, usually among different kinds of rabbinical groups, Jewish leaders, to engage in some kind of dialogues and mutual understanding, interfaith, that type of thing. Well, and that's not only necessarily Jew-Christian, but even within the Jewish denominations, the Orthodox, with the Conservative, with the Reform. It's always, it appeals to a certain emotion of mutual respect and that type of thing. But once you break down certain barriers, once you have a positive attitude, you regard this individual in a different light, as a friend with whom you eat together, it always breaks down from an ideological standpoint. You're much more favorably disposed towards the person's ideology, towards his philosophy. And it's extremely important. The person should not overestimate the power of his own understanding and his intellect, that, no, I mean, I know what the correct idea is, so therefore there's no danger over here, because I know the idea is false, and now I can just be friendly with the person. You should not overestimate yourself, and you should not underestimate the power of emotion. That when the emotions undergo a shift, that's why there's many, many halachos pertaining to distancing from idolatry. You're not allowed to praise an idol worshiper in any way, even if he happens to be extremely handsome or good-looking, some characteristic which has absolutely nothing to do with idolatry, with his religion, you're not allowed to praise him. Because by doing so, it has an effect upon the emotions. And once you begin emotionally to have any kind of a respect for an idolater, let's say the person has good midos, let's say he's a very kind person. Let's say he's compassionate. So when you go around and you talk about an idol worshiper and you say, look, of course, he's an idol worshiper. So that's absolute stupidity and meaningless. But you have to admit, he's such a nice person. When you do that, you cast them in a different light. And people have a certain respect. And when people have a certain respect, it automatically reflects back on what this person's system is. But it's to say, well, idolatry can't be that bad if it produces this. And the Torah maintains that it's completely irrelevant what it produces. In and of itself, it's the ultimate evil. So the second point was that they attended these feasts, thereby giving it a certain credibility, a certain respect. Then it says that they ate. Now, eating is a very significant thing. That's a social identification. It's very, very important in the whole social world. That's why you have so many business dealings, a business lunch, or dinner and getting together, business picnics. And it's always been a problem, maybe until recently, when there's more kosher food available, that the Jews that work in many of these firms, religious Jews, they couldn't go to these meals, couldn't go to these dinners, business dinners. And you would think, well, what difference does it make? I mean, or you could go, let's say the Jew would go, and he couldn't do whatever. He'd just have some drink of water or something like that. But the fact that he doesn't participate and eat together with them, that's some kind of a barrier. And then it says, Vayishtachvu l'Elohein. They bowed down. So that was the objective of the plan. The objective of the plan was not to get them immersed in the sexual, which is what you would think it is. When you read the story superficially, that's what attracts people as being the crime. That was just the beginning. That was the means. But the objective was to seduce them, not so much sexually, but into idolatry. Then Pasuk Gimel is very crucial. Vayitzamed Yisrael Baal Peor. And the Jews became attached to Baal Peor. Then Vayicharaf Hashem Yisrael. That's what caused the anger. I think, it's just a thought that I have, that Rashi, which says that when they implored the girl, she would remove the image of Peor from her bosom. It's very particular, it's very specific, and it's even a bit graphic, and you wonder, I mean, what is it adding to the story? We know that they used the sexual attraction as a means to luring them into idolatry. So that's basically what's being confirmed by Rashi, but what's Rashi adding to that? And why so specific? I just had the thought that Rashi is saying an additional point over here. And that is that it wasn't two separate things, A and B, and A was the cause of B. That is to say, it started off with the sexual, and then, in order to get the sexual, so you had to do what you wanted to do. That was B. But once you were involved in B, they got caught up in B. That's one way of looking at it. I don't think that's the case. I think what Rashi is saying over here is it was really the whole idolatrous phenomenon, which of course is a very powerful force, but it was interconnected with the znus, with the lust for the woman, because what the woman was doing over here was making it a part of herself. That is, she didn't say, okay, I'll do this with you if you go and do that other action. Two separate things. She removed it from her bosom, which means to say that when you are attracted to someone, when you find that person very attractive and very alluring and very beautiful, then everything about that person has a certain significance. And you become involved, it all becomes one attraction. And apparently you have to say this, that it's, the Torah doesn't give you the particulars, but it wasn't just a sexual phenomenon. There must have been something which is very attractive, alluring about these girls. And you could look at today's society too. All of the stars, the so-called sex symbols, they have a certain allure, a charm or personality, and everybody's interested in every aspect of their lives. So that if they have a religious symbol, they're wearing a cross or something like that. So that's part of the whole persona. And once a person gets caught up in that, then he's completely locked in from all angles. It's not two separate things. The instinct, the Torah maintains that the desire for idolatry is rooted in an instinct. It's what we say in the Kriya Shema, V'loso suru, achrei levavachem, v'achrei einechem, that you should not be drawn after your eyes and after your heart. And one is a reference to znus, and one is a reference to avodah zarah. Ashar atem zonim acharehem. That's the same word, zonim, znus. So these two things are interconnected, and a person can experience them separately, of course. A person can pursue the instinctual lust, the sexual, and not be involved in the idolatrous, the religious. Or a person can pursue the idolatrous. In fact, many pious people, many religious people whose religion is rooted in idolatry, repress the sexual. All of the sexual energy is directed towards a different form of znus, a different form of harlotry. I think what Rashi's saying over here is that what is unique is that the two are brought together. That was the Yetzer. To utilize the sexual attraction. And as I say, it was not the kind of thing, in my opinion, where you just have a prostitute. Like you have in certain societies, like in Amsterdam, you just have a prostitute. And that's not any emotional attraction. It's a purely physical phenomenon. The person has a desire, an urge, and you satisfy your urge and you go home. You're not attracted to the person, to the persona, to the personality. That's not what took place over here. The advice over here, that's why, was to become attractive to the whole persona, the whole image of these beautiful women. And that's what it says, that they apparently would flirt with them. That's the sense that you get. And would turn them on, so to speak, just using the vernacular. And then when the passion was very strong, then she would bring out the from her bosom. What bosom means, it was a part of her. This is my essence. You can't just have me. I'm not just a prostitute. You have to be involved with my entire soul, my entire spirit. This is an integral part of me. And once that happened, so the attraction to the women, that's Vayit Samed. Vayit Samed means there was a tremendous bond. And I think the reason for using it over here, the reason for the bonding, was specifically in the manner in which it came about. That both of the elements of the instinctual were bound together. And that created a completely different type of a phenomenon. And that's what posed the tremendous danger over here, where it brought forth the charonaf, that they had allowed themselves to regress to a certain type of an instinctual disposition, which made them absolutely vulnerable and in a state where they couldn't defend themselves against the idolatry. That was the Yetzer. You could see that it was a brilliant Yetzer. It was a devastating Yetzer. And that called forth a whole new situation. In a sense, it becomes like a cultural phenomenon. A cultural phenomenon is much, much more dangerous. There are many elements in the culture of America which are based upon completely false ideas. They're much more dangerous than the purely idolatrous. Because the purely idolatrous, the person, a Jew knows, he doesn't go to a church, he doesn't believe in Jesus, whatever. But all the false ideals of the culture, which take on a sublimated form and appear to be elevated things, that everybody, to a certain extent, is affected by in terms of assimilation. In my opinion, that's why there was a need for a special instruction to Moshe Rabbeinu. And as we see, that many halachos are learned from this, and that different aspects of this were perhaps a Rosh Hashanah, that is to say that it couldn't go by the normal procedures of Beis Din, where you only try a certain amount of people in one day and so on and so forth, but they had to be mobilized to deal with the problem in terms of meeting out the justice of destroying all of the sinners immediately, as quickly as possible. Yeah, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch makes the point that this was, quote, an extra legal procedure, which is Hora Hashah, ordained by God to deal with the crisis. For example, as we've learned, you can't execute the death penalty unless there was Edim and Hasra. There's all kinds of protections that are built in to the system. And so on and so forth. Here, the requirement for Hasra, which is a very, very demanding requirement. As we learned Sanhedrin this past year, the requirements, the technicalities are such that it's very, very difficult to imagine that anyone would ever commit a crime and warrant a death penalty, because even the mere fact of Asra, that he has to be warned immediately before he did the action, and he has to respond. in a certain manner, that in spite of that, I'm going to do it. So therefore, any criminal who wants to beat the system can commit a crime without anybody warning, or he can act as though he didn't hear the warning. It's, why would he do it in front of witnesses? It's very, very complicated. That's why the basic idea over here was Harasha. This is Harasha. That in this situation, God told Moshe, God instructed him what has to be done in order to bring about an end to the plague. You had to put aside the ordinary mechanisms of the law. The ordinary mechanisms of the law would not be sufficient, wouldn't work. So, in my opinion, that's why there was a specific message to Moshe Rabbeinu telling him how, in what way, to structure the Harasha in order to utilize this. But it had to be through the system. That's what's interesting over here. Because then you could ask the question, if that's the case, they were putting aside the system, so then God could have told Moshe, just set up firing squads. But apparently, it was essential that it be done through the system. It's Rosh Ha'am. So that's a separate point, which I'm not going to go into at the moment, but just in a general sense, that it was God's will that the problem, the solution, be brought about through the Rosh Ha'am. And then we can understand the reason. The Chumash is pointing out to their failure, that on a certain level, they're responsible. It's their failure, and they too had to partake in the resolution, in the correction of the problem, in order for the plague to be stopped. I mean, a thing like this happened, it's a big defect in the entire system, no question about it. So that we can now answer that question as to why God intervened, because the problem could not be solved in the ordinary manner, and there was a need for Harasha. But once you're going into Harasha, so then there's many ways you can go. You could have, as I said, firing squads, if that's the case. But that wasn't the desire of God. The will of God was some kind of a combination, that it be done within the framework of the judicial system, but certain changes had to be made. That's why there was a need for a specific instruction to Moshe. Question, of course, arises with regard to what happens next, that this Ish m'bnei Yisrael, this particular individual from Bnei Yisrael. Now, whenever the Torah uses that expression, generally, v'hinei ish, it always refers to someone of prominence, a significant person. So, in the very next parsha in Pinchas, it tells us who the man was. It's interesting that it doesn't tell us over here, it tells us in the next parsha. But that's a separate issue. That's in Perek Chaf Hei, Pasuk Yudalad. That the name of the slain Yisrael, who was killed with the Midianitis, was Zimri, son of Salu, Nisi Beis Av LaShimoni. He was a leader of a Beis Av of Shimon. So he was a very significant individual. And who was the woman? The woman was Cusbi Bas Tzur, and Tzur, her father, was the head of a significant leader, Rosh Umos Beis Av, the Midyanu, whatever the structure was, but he was a significant, sort of like a prince of the Jews and a princess. This is interesting, and what he was doing was, he was bringing her into his tent. See, this indicates the extent of the problem, that it wasn't just an incident, an outbreak of a certain type of sin, but this was beginning to permeate the nation. This would have a devastating effect. This would have nullified everything that Moshe was trying to do. Moshe was trying to assert the power of the leaders, the leadership of Torah, the authority of Torah, and to utterly destroy everybody who had become corrupted. But this, he himself was a leader. The fact that he was a leader and that the woman that he was with wasn't just an ordinary woman. This reflects a certain type of a merger, a certain type of an acceptance on a very advanced level, and he's doing it in the open. openly, brought her into his tent. So this represents, when the people would see that someone who's a leader and is openly involved in setting the example with this beautiful woman who's not just an ordinary woman, but she's from the family of the distinguished leaders of Midian. So that's why it says Vehema Bochim, that the crying is a reflection of the fact that this is a catastrophe. This would have a catastrophic effect upon the people, and the people, given the emotions that they had, would be affected by this. And this would make the problem almost impossible to control. Now, it's interesting what happens next. This situation presented tremendous difficulties. Even in accordance with the system that they'd established, even in accordance with the Hora HaShoah, but it meant that they would execute the sinners, those who wanted to smother them. That would require that they do the act first. Even with the renewed instructions that God had given to Moshe, didn't mean just go around killing people that you suspect might do it, but rather those who sinned. Except you didn't need to; they were not entitled to one of the normal protections. Now, therefore, there was a very dangerous situation, and it was extremely important that something be done to prevent this. That is, if he would have succeeded, I can't spell out all the particulars, but had Zimri succeeded, it would have had a devastating effect. It would have removed the effect of everything else they were trying to do to stop the Magepha. So that's the story of Pinchas. That is to say that Pinchas acted in a different way, and it's based upon a halacha of Kanoim Pogimbo. Kanoim means people who are zealous. That those who are zealous, under certain situations, there's different sins, four different sins I mentioned, in which case, Kanoim Pogimbo, that you can execute them. Summary execution, without any necessity of going through any kind of a trial. In general, you don't have that. That whatever the sin is, you can't execute a person until he's committed the sin, and until you've had the trial, and you've established that he's guilty according to the rules of Halacha. But then there's certain cases of Kanayim Pogimbo, and one of them is called Boel Aramis, that someone who has sexual relations with an idolater, Kanayim Pogimbo. Now this was the greatness of Pinchas. And according to Chazal say that this was something that had been taught. That is, one who publicly cohabits with an idol worshiper is Kanayim Pogimbo. And this is what Chazal say, that Moshe forgot it. And Pinchas reminded Moshe. And Moshe's response was that since Pinchas was the one who delivered the message, so to speak, he should be the one to carry it out. All right, that's the Chazal. But let's just try and understand it simply. And that's in the next parsha that he's exalted. God says that Pinchas ben Elazar removed my anger. This would seem to indicate that it was this deed. It's very clear from Pinchas that it was the deed of Pinchas which removed the anger, quite irrespective of what the ordinary leaders did. Bekano es kinasi, when he zealously avenged me, besocham amongst them, velo chilisi es bnei Yisrael bekinasi. And I did not destroy the Bnei Yisrael in my anger, vengeance. It's interesting that in general, kanoi is a pejorative expression. It's a negative expression. Today, if anybody is extremely zealous, so people will brand him as a fanatic. He's a fanatic, an extremist, a zealous. That's not considered to be a good thing. And indeed, in many cases, it's correct that you see people like, who's a fanatic? Generally speaking, a fanatic is someone that is completely consumed by a certain emotion to the extent that he blocks out everything else. And it is true that in many cases, fanatics, you see, among the Arabs, fanaticism, that they're willing to kill themselves or whatever, totally consumed by some type of irrational emotion. You have that amongst Jews too, fanatics. But here, it's a different type of fanaticism. So we have to try and understand that. You see from this story that, in general, there's no disposition or no emotion, so to speak, which in and of itself is either good or bad. Of course, you can differentiate, in general terms, that anger is a negative phenomenon. A person should really work and reduce his anger. And compassion is a positive phenomenon. But the Torah does not maintain that there's any particular emotion which is good in and of itself. It's only good because in a general sense, it's in line. It's much more in line with the perfection that a person ought to pursue. You see from this, the same is true with regard to a certain type of a fanaticism, if you want to use that term, a certain kina, a certain zealousness, which means to say, because in this case, it was based upon an absolute commitment, an absolute relationship to the Ahavas Hashem, to the sanctification of God's name. Because this was the worst Chilul Hashem. Anytime a Jew commits an Aveira, it's a Chilul Hashem. But this had all the... This was the worst possible Chilul Hashem. First of all, it involves Avodah Zarah. And it involves Znus. And the two factors combined. And the worst of all is that it's being done by a exalted leader of the people. That's the worst. Then people become completely demoralized. And it was Barabbim. It was public. So this has a demoralizing effect. And this situation calls for a different response. The very fact that you hesitate, the very fact that you sit back, the very fact that, we'll just leave it to the courts, all of that is reflective of a certain type of a passivity, a certain type of an intimidation. It's a certain element of fear that everybody has. Everybody has a fear and a certain respect for authorities, so that even if they may do the wrong thing, but you see there's a certain hesitation. You look up to these people and you accord them a certain amount of honor. And this is the situation of Pinchas. I want to make a possibility over here, because in the next parsha it says that Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, it goes back to Aaron HaKohen. And obviously we know that he comes from Shevet Levi. And interestingly enough, and I'm just suggesting this, we have to research it some more, think about it, that Shimon and Levi, these are the two tribes, Shimon and Levi. It's very interesting. I don't know if it's just a coincidence. But Shimon and Levi were united at one point. By Dina. That they avenged what happened to Dina. You see that in the brachos of Yaakov, that Shimon and Levi came in for something which on the surface doesn't seem like a bracha. Orer apam kiyaz. That Yaakov cursed their anger. Of course, it's mighty. And Achal came to Israel, that he would separate them. Those two together would be a dangerous combination. But of course, the question is, these are brachos. And so how do you include something which is Orer, which is a curse? And the way we've explained it is that that's the whole idea of a bracha. that the bracha is really to make the person aware of his personality, of his nature, of his strengths, but also of his weaknesses. If you have a session with a person who's willing to listen, and you're very accurate, and you can point out certain flaws and defects to make him aware of them, and therefore he corrects them and overcomes them, that's the greatest blessing. That's part of the blessing. It's absurd. You can't. You don't assume that everybody only has good characteristics, or that you bless him, you just mention his good qualities. What good is that if the person's not aware of the bad qualities? But you do see, Orer Apam, that the anger, and Rashi says that he didn't curse them, he cursed the anger. Which means that the essence of the personality was good. That the anger is something separate from the essence of the person. It's just an emotion that he partakes of. Now, it's very possible, obviously, that this factor, this anger, is only cursed because it's not subsumed under the complete control of truth, L'shem Shamayim. That essentially, Yaakov's criticism was that what they were doing against Shechem was not motivated purely by the love of the truth, L'shem Shamayim. But there was an element of the personal. And perhaps when they said, Hakazona Yasa Asachoseinu, it's our sister. So to the extent that they were motivated by a personal factor, by an ego factor, that was a misuse of the emotion. Now that's a different, that's cursed. If it's your own emotion and that's what's causing the anger, that's a negative. But if it's redirected, and now it's completely subsumed under the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's because of your Ahavas Hashem. Your Ahavas Hashem is such that Halom Esanecha Hashem Esna, that a person hates those who hate God. That's what the Chazal say. That in certain situations, if a person doesn't have a profound hatred of evil, of the wicked, so then he's lacking in his Ahavas Hashem. That's the other side of the coin. That's the perfection of Pinchas. And it's interesting that Pinchas comes from Levi, Ben Aaron HaKohen. That anger, which was part of the Shevet, it doesn't just mean that all of a sudden it goes away and it's not there anymore. The point of Yaakov was to make them aware of it, not so that they just abolish it, but they gain a control over it. And in the right situation, there is a situation, there is a time and a place where that's precisely the correct reaction. That's what Pinchas represented, and that was the Kiddush Hashem. That's the ultimate level of Kiddush Hashem, that kanos, where a person disregards every factor, every social factor. People will call him a fanatic. People will say he's crazy. You took the law into your own hands. He totally disregards all these factors, and his action is purely motivated by his Ahavas Hashem. That's what Vatayotzer HaMagefa. That counteracted the evil effect of Zimri, and that's what the people, when the people saw that, that brought them back to their senses. That was the thing which saved the day. It doesn't now, as far as the other instruction, there's no, you could say either way. We don't know. It doesn't matter as far as the pshat is concerned. It could be that the Jews carried out what they were instructed to do. But that instruction took place before the sin of Zimri. The sin of Zimri brought it to a completely different level where that in and of itself would not be sufficient. Doesn't mean to say that it wouldn't be necessary. Or perhaps the situation was changed so drastically by the deed of Pinchas that the Ramban says that now that became irrelevant. This itself was the cure in saving the nation. I'm not getting into that debate, but I'm just trying to explain what it was in the deed of Pinchas, which became essential once a new factor came into play, that the most respected leader would publicly engage in the ultimate desecration of God's name. The only thing that could have countered it was this particular act of what everybody would call zealousness, which was the appropriate zealousness. This is the only appropriate reaction. Any other reaction, we'll take it up, we'll go, we'll appoint a commission, we'll investigate, bring the full force of the law. Any reaction like that would have been a reaction which was not rooted in the ultimate level of Avos Hashem.